We're going to do that hopefully through this sermon that we're going to look at here this morning. It's one that we've been sort of following up on for the last two or three or four Sundays. We've been talking about the various trials that Jesus went through after his arrest at Gethsemane. And we made the statement at the beginning that there were six of them, six different interrogations or trials. And so we looked at three all in one, the trial before Annas, the high priest, the high priest's father, really, and then before Caiaphas and his henchmen, and then the next morning, early at dawn, the trial before the Sanhedrin. And then after the Sanhedrin had pronounced Christ guilty, as Annas had and Caiaphas had, they bring Christ to Pilate. And so we looked at the first interrogation before Pilate last Sunday. And Pilate finds no wrong in Jesus, but then he hears that Jesus is from Galilee, so he sends him to Herod, who happened to be there in Jerusalem at the same time. We recognize that all this kind of took place at a place called the Praetorium, which is really the governor's residence in Jerusalem, and probably in Herod's palace is where that was located. And so Jesus is taken from Pilate to Herod. Herod really is just looking for a miracle and wants to see some kind of astounding sign. He's been hearing about Jesus for the last 3 years, feeding 5,000, raising the dead, opening the eyes of man born blind, all the things that we read about in the gospel. And so he just wanted to see something from this miracle worker, Jesus. And Jesus is silent before Herod, and so Herod beats Jesus and then sends him back to Pilate for the last sixth final interrogation or trial of Christ. And that's where we're going to go this morning. And I pray that the Lord would particularly speak to us in this one, because it's really like the song we just sang, "Let my heart be evermore your own." Father, let everything that we're about to see and read in this passage that is to some degree to us familiar, because we've gone over this many times, but let it direct our hearts now. So Father, I pray that you would guide me in this time. Father, help me to think clearly and to speak clearly. I pray you'd take the thoughts from my mind and heart and from my mouth to these your people, to their ears, from their ears to their hearts. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would do that as only you can, for you are the one who knows what's going on inside our minds. I do not, but you do, Holy Spirit. And so I pray that these words that we hear, and you will separate them, you will divide them up uniquely to each one here in this room. For to some they will hear a word and it will mean this, and to another they will hear a word and it will speak to them about that. Holy Spirit, I pray that's exactly what you would do. That we'd be ever more the Father's children. So guide our hearts in this time. Guide my heart. And glorify the Son. Glorify the Lord Jesus as we spend this time together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let me begin with a couple of quotes from C.S. Lewis. I don't know if you are a C.S. Lewis fan or not. I know a lot of people have read stuff of C.S. Lewis, or they've seen the Chronicles of Narnia and kind of, you know, watched that, or maybe read the books. But here's a couple quotes from C.S. Lewis this morning I want to start with. The first one's this: God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from himself, because it is not there. There is no such thing. You read that quote and you're thinking, well, wait, is that really true? I mean, I know people who aren't Christians who are quite happy. And I know people who are not believers in Jesus Christ who do have a sense of peace. And I would say, yeah, I do too. But the happiness and the peace that they experience, even though they don't know Christ, is still from Christ. The very presence of God manifests itself even in our well-being, even if we don't know the Lord, even if we don't seek Him or serve Him or pursue Him in any way, it's still Him. It's still where it comes from. You can almost say that all beauty, and certainly happiness and peace would be part that is beautiful, but all beauty comes from God. Everything that you might ever consider beautiful is meant to speak to Him and draws us in that way. Here's the second quote: "Joy is the serious business of heaven." Joy is the serious business of heaven. Almost sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? To those two quotes of C.S. Lewis, let me add a passage of Scripture. It's from Hebrews 12, latter part of verse 1 to verse 2. All of verse 1 and verse 2 will be on the screen behind me, but I kind of want to pick it up at the last half of verse 1 where it says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." That's every one of us. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." Now here's the part that comes. "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So let me take those two quotes of C.S. Lewis and that passage of Scripture from Hebrews and merge them together into a statement that sounds like this. The serious business of heaven was the joy set before Jesus that equipped him to endure the cross to gain for us the happiness and peace that reside in God alone. It was about the fifth hour, just before sunrise, close to 11 a.m. in the morning on a Friday. The last interrogation of Jesus is about to begin. And Pilate now seeks to use brutality as a tool to produce empathy. If you have your Bibles with you, I want to invite you to turn to the Gospel of John, not Mark, but the Gospel of John, verse 19, or chapter 19, verses 1 through to 16. Mark's account of this is really brief, and that's why I've gone over to John's Gospels, just to amplify things out a bit for us. Gospel of John, chapter 19, verses 1 through to 16. Sounds like this in the New King James. "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And then they put on him a purple robe. And then they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him.' Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man!' Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.' The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God.' Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and power to release you?' Jesus answered, 'You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin.' From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let this man go, you are not a friend of Caesar. Whoever makes himself a king and speaks against Caesar.' When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king!' But they cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' Pilate said, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. And so they took Jesus and led him away." Let's look at that passage and break it down into a couple pieces. And the first one is this: the scourging of Jesus, a shame despised. It's such a simple verse, really almost brutal in its brevity. "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him." No details. No Mel Gibson movie here. Just, "So then Pilate took Jesus and had him scourged." That's it. Pilate does this in an attempt to humiliate and debase Jesus by having him scourged to such a degree that he thought the Jews would no longer consider Jesus a threat. And in fact, anybody who was scourged was generally considered or regarded by Rome as a criminal, and that would, in a sense, ruin their reputation. And Pilate thought, if I scourge him, that will ruin his reputation. And not only that, but I bring him out, and he's going to be a man in ruins. Surely they can no longer consider Jesus a threat. Surely now they will let him go. He uses brutality to try and create empathy. A Roman scourging did not stop at 39 strikes. In the book of Deuteronomy, God gives a law to the Jews about how to punish people when they've done wrong with a flogging. And in the flogging, God directs them saying, no more than 40 strikes. And the Jews, wanting to make sure they didn't break the law, went to 39. Just in case somebody miscounted and they did 41 and that would break them. So they go to 39. And that was bad in itself, but it was just a whipping, just with thongs inside that place. Paul was whipped that way 39 times, 5 times, he tells us in 2 Corinthians. Jesus once made a cord of whips, chased out the money changers in the temple. Whipping was something that was used to discipline, and that's what Jesus was doing when he did that in the temple. He was treating the people as if they were rebels when they did that, changing the money changers out of the temple and getting them gone. But the Romans' scourging was not that way at all. The Romans had no 39 strikes. They could go up to 100, 110, 120. And when the Romans scourged, they used a scourge that had thongs of leather about this long, and on the ends of the thongs and leather were usually a ball of lead on the thong and often a bit of bone on the thong. And there might be 3 or 4 thongs coming off of a stick. And the idea was quite simple, is that they would often have 2 people scourging, one on the right and one on the left. The prisoner would be tied to a post and his back would be exposed, and they would whip. And the lead ball would hit the flesh and cause a contusion or bruising, and the bone would dig in, and he would pull back, and the bone would rip through the flesh. And they would do that again up to 100 to 120 times. Roman scourging caused death many times through the blood loss and the shock that people would experience it. Many times it came right down to that. And so they lashed Jesus with the scourge, likely along the backs of the legs, lower, and then working up the legs across the buttocks, clothes stripped off, across the lower back, up to the shoulders. And the scourge, as it was whipped, would wrap itself right around to the chest, so even the chest would be ripped. The nature of the scourging probably rendered Jesus into a position or a place of shock because of the laceration, because of the agony, because of the blood loss, all those things. Because of the title King of the Jews, the soldiers, once they finish scourging Jesus, they weave a crown of thorns. It was a crown made out of thorns called the Arabian Nebulae, and they were thorns that were about 4 inches long. And they would weave this into a crown, and then in the crown they put it on Jesus' head, and then they took reeds and tapped it, beat it, hit it, so it dug into his scalp, and blood would be coming down his face from that as well. All this, plus the cursing, plus the mocking, was meant to shame Jesus. They bowed before him. They arrayed this purple cloth, and it was all meant to shame him. But Jesus despising the shame is what the verse says. Certainly the shame was heaped out in great measure as they sought to come to this. Don't forget, Jesus had been beaten 3 times now. Beaten by Caiaphas and Caiaphas' residents. To some degree, then taken before Pilate, beaten a little by Pilate and the Sanhedrin, but taken before Herod, beaten there again. So 3 beatings, and now he comes in the flogging and the extreme abuse by this group of soldiers from the 10th Legion who were from Thrace, modern-day Turkey. Not Romans, not disciplined soldiers, but mercenaries, brutal. And so you see that in their behavior, in their conduct. All this cursing and mocking is meant to tear down the soul, tear down the will of Jesus while they tore down his body. Yet know this. Jesus had foretold to his disciples that this was going to happen. He says the Son of Man will be moving up to Jerusalem. He will be arrested. He will be scourged. He literally says he will be scourged. He sees it coming. I mean, Mark 10:34, Matthew 20:19, they tell that's what's going to happen. And Jesus knew the scriptures too. He knew the scriptures that said, the plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long, Psalm 129:3. He knew Isaiah 53:5. But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes, scourging, we are healed. My point is simply this. Jesus knew the intensity of what was going to take place, and he despised the shame that had been engineered into it because of the greater plan of redemption that it would achieve. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. That's where it starts. Here's the second point. I call this Ecce Homo. It's the name of this sermon. It's the title. Ecce Homo, behold the man. The high priest and the elders stood on the pavement outside the praetorium. Remember last week we said they didn't want to go into the praetorium because Passover was coming. And if they went into the praetorium, which is considered a Gentile residence, they would defile themselves and therefore not be able to eat of the Passover. How would they defile themselves? Well, there would be yeast in a Gentile's house. That's it. They would come into the presence of yeast, and as a result, because that was something they were supposed to cleanse and take out of their house and have no yeast whatsoever because it would become a symbol of sin, a symbol of the readiness that the people had to leave the Passover that night in Egypt to get out quickly. They made their bread out of unleavened bread or without yeast. So it became a dictate by God to Moses, no yeast for 7 days. And now here they were, the high priest, the chief priest, and the elders, standing outside the praetorium because they wouldn't want to be defiled so that after they had done this bloody little business, they could go and have the Passover because they hadn't messed their hands up. And so they stand there outside the praetorium. Jesus is inside the praetorium, which is where the stake is, which is where the flogging took place, which is where the brutality of the soldiers takes place, the crown of thorns, all that takes place inside there. And I'm thinking as they stand out here, they can hear it. They can hear the shrieks of Jesus. You are not scourged and you just sort of quietly endure it. This is your flesh being ripped. And some of the historians, as they recorded this and talked about what it looked like, it would rip it right down to the bone in places. You can imagine the sounds. You can imagine what they could hear standing out on the pavement. And finally, after the soldiers have been doing this, it's maybe 11 o'clock, 11:15. I don't know how long the scourging would take, but if you imagine the whip going and then hitting and bringing back, maybe 15 seconds, maybe 20 seconds for a strike, times 100 strikes, 3 minutes, 5 minutes. But it's over soon. And the shock value of Jesus being scourged, the crown of thorns rammed into his face, scalp bleeding, body bleeding. Pilate felt was sure to make the Jews satisfied that this would be enough. And so he has Jesus brought out from the praetorium back out onto the pavement called Gabbatha. He has Jesus brought out. And as Jesus is brought out, Pilate says, "Behold the man!" Meaning, look at the state that he's in. Look at the ruin that's upon him. And Pilate's expectation is that this would so shock the Jews that they would allow him to release him. In Latin, "behold the man" is ecce homo, meant to be a statement about the beaten state of Jesus. But it's become a cry of the church around the world. Behold the man, ecce homo. Behold the man who stood in our place. Behold the man upon whom the judgment of God fell. Behold the man, the image of the invisible God. Behold the man tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. Behold the man who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Behold the man, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the man, Christ our King, seated at the right hand of God the Father on high. Behold the man. Robert Murray McChaney was a fellow who lived in the early 1800s. McChaney wrote a song that became quite popular in its day and time. And it had these lines in the song written in about 1830. So you come from a heritage of Christians that go way back 18, 17, 16, way back to the first century. McChaney wrote these words. He said, "When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, and love thee with an unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Behold the man." In that day, we will behold the man. Behold the man. No sooner had Pilate said those words than the chief priests begin to cry out the demand to crucify Jesus. And Pilate again protests Jesus is innocent. And then something happens that rattles Pilate. The Jews cry out, because Pilate says, "Well, you take him and crucify him. I declare him innocent." And then the Jews cry out in verse 7, they say, "We have a law. And according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Pilate hears this, and he's standing out in the Gabbatha on the pavement, and he hears this, and he takes Jesus, maybe directing his soldiers to take Jesus, and they return back into the praetorium. And Pilate comes up to Jesus, and he looks at this man, severely beaten and maybe shivering, starting to tremble in shock. And he says to this Jesus as he's standing there, "Where are you from?" For this is no longer a case about a rival to Rome. This has now become a claim about deity. And Pilate's question, it really ought to be your question and my question too. Where are you from? Where do you say Jesus is from? From whom and where did he come? It's a great question. When you talk about Christ, when you talk about the gospel, when you seek to share your faith with people who are not Christians, quite often the very first concern they have, or the very first objection they have, is they hate organized religion. God's okay, Jesus is all right, but I sure don't like the church. And you're going, okay, well, I get that. So a lot of people have gone through stuff that way. But who do you think Jesus really is? Where do you think Jesus is from? Is a great question. Because if he is from Galilee, from Nazareth, from Bethlehem, and it stops there, you have an historical Jesus. And really what Jesus said and did was nothing really greater than any man could say or do. But if where he is from the right hand of the Father, if where he is from heaven, if where he is from is fully God, now become fully man, the incarnation, you begin to talk about Bethlehem. You begin to talk about the story of Christmas. And the truth of where Christ is from begins to talk about who Christ is. Where do you say Jesus is from? How do you wrestle that to the ground? Where is he from, and for what purpose has he come? Because that's where the gospel comes from, the purpose of why Christ came. Pilate says to Jesus, "Where are you from?" And Jesus remains silent. So Pilate threatens him with the power to either crucify or release. Look at Jesus' answer as Pilate is standing there, almost incensed that he would not answer. It's in verse 11. Jesus says, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." It's a typical way that Jesus answers questions. And I guess it's part of what I love about the Gospels, that when there's a simple question, "Where are you from?" presented to Jesus, he never answers with a direct answer related to that simple question. He always backs it up and goes to an answer that goes around the question from both ends and embraces the question and pulls it in. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" said the rich young ruler. "Good question." Jesus' answer, "Why do you call me good? There's no one good except God." And he pulls him closer with that answer. That's Jesus. That's how he is. That's how the mind of God works. It's higher and greater and more wondrous than what we might think. He is always answering in a way that pulls us closer to his heart. You know, as Jesus answers in this kind of way, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above," partly does answer where he's from. It's from above that he comes. But it's also a statement about why. The power to do anything at all to the Son only comes through the permissive hand of the Father as the plan of redemption unfolds. And then there's that last part of Jesus' reply that's a little enigmatic. It has a hint of forgiveness in it for Pilate. Because Pilate had tried to release Jesus, but was, when it really came down to it, afraid to do what is right. And so Jesus makes that statement about the one who has delivered him to Pilate has the greater sin. And so when you read that, you think, well, okay, literally, let's unpack that. "But the one who has delivered me to you, he has the greater sins." Who delivered Jesus to Pilate? First place we go is Judas. Judas delivered Jesus. Is this a statement about Judas having the greater sin than Pilate? Perhaps. But really, who actually delivered Jesus to Pilate? Well, that would be Caiaphas, the high priest. It's Caiaphas who ultimately came in and delivered Jesus to Pilate. He would have the greater sin. But wait a minute. Who really delivered Jesus to Pilate? Well, it was me. It was you. It was our sin. That's what delivered Jesus to Pilate. That's why Christ followed through with the permissive hand of God. And that's where it comes. Ultimately, it's our sin that caused Jesus to be presented before Pilate, to be bloodied, and then to be crucified. "Behold the man upon whom the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all, for all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way." Oh, behold the man. Behold the man. Third point. The sixth trial ends, "Behold your king." When Pilate yet again tries to release Jesus, the Jews begin to threaten Pilate with being in opposition to Caesar. And Pilate realizes, you know, I mean, he married the granddaughter of Caesar. That's how Pilate got to where he is. It's not like he's this really astute leader. He married the granddaughter of Caesar. And he was there in Jerusalem by a fingernail. And if anything went sideways, if there was a riot, Pilate realized he could be executed pretty quickly. And so when they say, "Anybody who treats this man as a friend is not a friend of Caesar," it rattles Pilate. And so Pilate brings Jesus out of the praetorium. He has a chair placed on the pavement on Gabbatha, and he sits down in the chair, a posture of judgment, and Jesus is brought out, and he says, "Behold, behold your king." It's the sixth hour, close to noon. And Pilate sentences Jesus to death by crucifixion as the Jews cry out again and again, "We have no king but Caesar." The description of what happens next is extremely brief. "And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha," Gethsemane, Gabbatha, Golgotha, "where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center." That's it. The trial and the death of Jesus were bloody And it was brief, this statement that John makes to surmise, to encapsulate the actual crucifixion of Christ, because Jesus had said, "And I, if I be lifted up," he said this on the palm, on the entrance into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, on the triumphal entry, when the whole city was going nuts for Jesus. And Jesus says to them on that day, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to myself." He was talking about crucifixion. He's talking about the way that he experienced death. And Jesus experiences death by crucifixion as the Father perfectly purposed and planned, of the fulfillment of the brass serpent on a pole being lifted up in the days of Moses. Jesus fulfills that now by being lifted up on a cross. And it's a brief, brief description of how that happens in all the Gospels, even John's Gospel. The trial and death of Jesus were bloody, but it was not blood that was without purpose. If you have some time today, and I know you will, you'll go home and we'll have potluck here and we'll have a great lunch, good fellowship time, and we'll sort of wander out the door and we'll go home and you'll have 2 or 3 hours on your hands. Let me give you a little homework assignment for those 2 or 3 hours. Let me encourage you to go online and look up a site called the Amazing Grace Bible Institute.com. And maybe just look up a part that sort of says the blood of Jesus. This is taken from them. It's a quote. I want to read it slowly so that you catch it because of what it says. "Blood in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament had a twofold aspect. The shedding of blood was death, but then the sprinkling of blood was life. The blood shed in sacrifice is always treated as living and active even after the death of the animal that was sacrificed. For example, on the Day of Atonement, the blood was active in its sprinkling of the mercy seat long after the animal was sacrificed on the altar." This is the part I want you to get. The blood of Christ shed in death was the release of the divine life of Christ and the making available of that life for the sinner. In the shedding of his blood, Christ offered up his life to God, an all-sufficient sacrifice for sin. But in the sprinkling of his blood, Christ offered his life to men as salvation from sin. The blood shed is the sacrificed life of Christ propitiating deity. Propitiating deity. Disposing of the debt. Propitiating. Paying off the debt. The blood sprinkled is the saving life of Christ regenerating humanity. Now we come boldly before the throne of God, having the bodies, having our lives sprinkled by the blood of Christ. As Hebrews actually uses that language. This divine paradox, life issuing from death, is emphasized by the Apostle Paul in Romans 5, verses 8 to 10. It'll be on the screen behind me. This is what Romans 5, 8 to 10 says. And you know this verse. You've heard this verse. But now recognize these two aspects of death and life that comes from death. Romans 5, 8 to 10 says this: "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Romans 5, 8 to 10. Behold the man. Behold your King. Those are the phrases that come out of this sixth and lasting final interrogation of Pilate. They are phrases that we ought to hang on to. Behold the man. And you could go through the scriptures and add a number of scripture points that says, this is why I behold the man. But ultimately it comes down to his blood. That verse that I gave you, that little URL that I gave you, the AmazingGraceBibleInstitute.com, check it out. The quote that I took was from a tiny, tiny portion of what they write about the blood of Christ. It's a good read. It'll take you maybe 10, 15 minutes just to read what he writes about the blood of Christ and to look at the scriptures that he tags to the blood of Christ. What are you doing this afternoon? You're not doing anything. Make your minds up now. I want to know. I'll go to that site. I will see what that says about the blood of Jesus Christ. For he is the one that I would think of when I say, behold the man. Behold your King, Christ. Father, I thank you for this. And I thank you, Father, for how you move in our lives as we recognize what has taken place by our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. How he, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Lord Jesus, we have no idea what that means. For as brutal and horrific a beating as the scourging was, as the agony and the supplication of the cross created, it was yet even greater by an immeasurable amount. The weight of sin put upon you that caused an impossible estrangement between the Father and the Son. The Trinity stayed intact, but oh, when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He quoted Psalm 22. And it was like that that Jesus, the Son of God, experienced. Oh, behold the man. Behold our King. Lord, we worship you in this time. This next song that we sing as we close, let us pour back and let us just pour out our praise and adoration and worship to you. Let these images and thoughts and words echo back into our minds and our hearts. Let us worship you in the depths and wonder of music, but from the passion of our hearts. For you are Christ the King, and our knees willingly bow before you. In Jesus' name we give thanks, Father. Amen.